Well, as I said in the notices, last week we started looking at what was a major issue, not only in the church in Rome, but in the early church in general. It was an issue that was preventing different groups in the church from getting together to worship and have fellowship. And the issue was caused by the different backgrounds of the believers. For Jews, God's law regulated all of their life. And that included their diet, what they could and what they could not eat. Whereas pagans had no such limitations. So the question became, how much did ex-pagans have to adopt the law? How much did pagans have to adopt God's law when they became believers? Now, in Romans, particularly in chapter 7 of Romans, St. Paul explains that as believers, we have died to the law. It is no longer the basis for how we live our lives. This means that there are no restrictions on what we can and cannot eat. We're free from the food laws of the Old Testament. But, says St. Paul, that doesn't mean we can't keep them if we want to. We can keep them as long as we don't judge those who don't keep them. And in turn, those who don't keep them must not despise those who do. What matters, writes St. Paul, is that no matter what we do it to honor God. But St. Paul hasn't finished with his advice. He writes that those who eat everything, those he calls the strong, should abstain from eating everything if by eating they cause harm and grief. What matters is not what we do and do not eat, St. Paul writes, but whether we accept one another in love so that with one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many today, I would suggest, have a very distorted view of St. Paul. If you go to Standard Bible Study and ask people to tell you what they think St. Paul was like, you will hear things like, he was dogmatic and inflexible. He was difficult and demanding. Difficult to get on with, that is. And thirdly, nowadays, people will also say, he was misogynistic and sexist. He didn't get on with women. Now, people can only say this because they don't know the first thing about St. Paul. I was tempted to have another reading from Romans next week, but I thought that that might be pushing my luck a little bit. And I was going to have Romans 16, where St. Paul sends a long list of greetings to people he knows in the church in Rome. And I have to admit, I felt a bit sorry for whoever it would be who would have to read all the names, because they're not that easy to read. But if you read that list of greetings, you'll see a few things. Firstly, Paul greets those who have been his co-workers in the past, and there's a long list of them. What is more, those co-workers on several occasions had risked their lives for St. Paul. And another thing you will notice from this list of people St. Paul sends greetings to is that many of them, many who he describes as co-workers, are women. Now, you can't have that many people working with you and be difficult and demanding. You can't have that many people who are women working with you and being willing to die for you if you are misogynistic and sexist. The evidence doesn't stack up. It is true to say that St. Paul could be very firm in what he believed. But one of the things he believed in was unity and love amongst believers. And St. Paul lived by that principle, a principle which he spells out in Romans 14 and 15. In Romans 15, at the end of the chapter, which we haven't read, St. Paul tells the Roman believers what his plans are for the future. He tells them that his plan is for him to go to Spain in the west of the empire to preach the gospel there. He's finished preaching in the east of the empire, he writes. He now wants to go to Spain, to the west of the empire. But first, he writes, he's got to go to Jerusalem because he has collected money for the saints in Jerusalem to support them in their mission and ministry. And he sees this as an expression of love and unity between the Gentile part of the church and the Jewish part of the church. Once he's been to Jerusalem, he says, he's going to go to Spain by way of Rome and go and visit the Roman believers that he's written the letter to. St. Paul tells the Roman believers that while they should accept one another, he's not sure he's going to be accepted when he gets to Jerusalem. And he was right to be worried. Because when St. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he gets a very ambiguous reception. St. Luke takes up the story. We don't hear it from St. Paul himself. We hear it in the book of Acts from St. Luke. St. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He goes and sees St. James, who is the leader of the church there, and the other elders. And they give praise to God for the mission to the Gentiles. But it becomes clear that they are far more concerned with their own mission to God's chosen people as they see it in Jerusalem. And they say this to him, and I'm going to quote it in full. "You see, brother," they're speaking to St. Paul, "you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." They're worried that the reputation that St. Paul has will damage their mission in Jerusalem. And in one of the worst pieces of advice in church history, they suggest that St. Paul goes to the temple and takes part in a Jewish ritual there to demonstrate that he still keeps the Jewish law and customs, and that what people have been saying about him isn't true. So St. Paul acts on the basis of the advice that he has given just a few months earlier to the Roman church in his letter. And he compromises his own principles and beliefs in order to show love and acceptance towards the Jewish church and believers in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and to cut a long story short, a riot breaks out. He loses his freedom and nearly loses his life. From that time onward, he is a prisoner. Now, people are aware that St. Paul spent time in prison. Next week, we'll be reading from Philippians, a letter that was written from prison. But if I was to say to you, why was St. Paul a prisoner? The standard answer that people give is that St. Paul was a prisoner for the gospel, for his preaching of Jesus Christ. That's only indirectly true. The reason why St. Paul ends up a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome is because he was trying to reach out in love to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It was his act of going to the temple to try and demonstrate fellowship and solidarity with the church in Jerusalem that got him arrested. He was imprisoned as a result of reaching out, of trying to show love to his fellow brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. What is interesting is that after this incident, there's no more mention in the book of Acts of the Jerusalem church and the leaders in Jerusalem. I would suggest that that's because, although St. Paul was willing to show love and acceptance, they weren't, and he was abandoned to his fate. Quite sad. Well, I said last week that three principles emerge from this. Firstly, that we need to choose our arguments. We need to know what it is that we argue about and are prepared not to compromise over. That secondly, we are accountable to our behavior, for our behavior first and foremost to God. And that thirdly, just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should or that we must. I said, to close the sermon, that we need to pray that God will grant us the wisdom to know when we need to argue for the truth and the courage to do so. That secondly, we ought to pray that we will be honoring to God in all that we do, and that whatever we do will be to his glory. And thirdly, that in all things we will put the love of others before the love of ourselves. So, for example, St. Paul is clear that keeping the law is not the basis of our acceptance by God. It is no longer the way we serve God, and it is not the means by which God will save us in the future. St. Paul is prepared to cause whatever division is necessary to protect the truth of the gospel, but he's also prepared to make what sacrifice he can to preserve the unity of the church. Now, holding those two truths together is very difficult. The Jewish believers could not accept that keeping the law was a matter of choice, that it was optional, that it was voluntary. For them, keeping the law, by definition, was something you had to do because it was God's law. But St. Paul saw this tolerance that he was teaching as being a way that both types of believers, those he calls the strong and weak, could with one voice come together to glorify God. Well, the issue wasn't settled eventually by discussion and debate, but by the events of history. The Jewish war, in which the Jewish people rose up against the Roman army in AD 66 to AD 70, ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the leading role of the church in Jerusalem. It also diminished the influence of Jewish believers in the church more widely. And secondly, linked to this, the church became increasingly Gentile, and the issue of what you could and could not eat ceased to be an issue. But if we had learned in the church from this dispute and had adopted the principles which St. Paul spelt out, we could have avoided in the church some of the divisions which have so divided and damaged the church in its history, and which damage us still today. I said there were two possible endings. I'm looking at the clock. You'll be pleased to know you're going to get the shorter ending. What can we learn from all this? Just two things, I think, to take away from it this morning. Firstly, we need to know our faith. If we are going to argue and make a stand for the gospel, we need to know what the gospel is. And I think it's true to say that many believers, sincere churchgoers, don't know their faith. Paul begins Romans by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who have faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We need to know that gospel, firstly, because our own salvation depends on it, and secondly, because this is what we're going to preach, and this is what other people's salvation depends on. We need to know that gospel. And one of the reasons St. Paul writes Romans is to spell out the gospel, and he takes 11 chapters to do that. Too often we don't think it matters what we believe. And people who stand for what they believe and insist on the truth of the gospel are often, as St. Paul was, labeled dogmatic and bigoted. But if a doctor prescribes medicine for a patient and insists that the patient takes it, the doctor isn't described as dogmatic and bigoted for not being flexible about whether or not the patient should take the required dose. He's just being sensible. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and we need to insist on it and insist that people believe in it if they want to be saved. We need to know our faith. But secondly, we need to accept one another. The truth of the gospel is to be the basis of our acceptance of one another. It is the basis of our acceptance by God, and we should accept all who are accepted by God and accept the truth of the gospel, which means we need to put aside our own prejudices, our own preferences, and prioritize coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Standing for the truth of the gospel is not the same as standing for our own opinions. And too often the church is divided over people's opinions rather than over the truth. I will resist giving examples. So as Paul closes Romans, and as we end the letter on our journey through it, may God grant us to know the power of the gospel unto salvation. And may we have the courage to preach it and to stand for it. And secondly, may we, like St. Paul, prioritize unity amongst ourselves, because we will only be able to preach the gospel, we'll only be effective in preaching the gospel, if we are united in Christ. St. Paul prays, and he prays for the Roman believers, that with one voice they may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we too, with one voice, glorify him. Amen.